One of the things that strikes me is that it's an extreme understatement to say that Jesus was unique among all people that have ever been born. And we could spend an entire series, in fact, we could spend much time on just that statement, that Jesus is unique among any person from the beginning of time that has ever been born. And if you just consider just the worldwide impact that Jesus has had even 2,000 years after he has been born. And every day you wake up and look at the calendar, there's a reminder of Jesus that's dated according to his birth. And is there a day that goes by that you don't hear, or in most parts of the world, that every single person in some form or another, maybe not good, in some form or another, that you hear the name of Jesus and even some argument or discussion of his teaching? Now, you'll hear those things all over the world, even in parts of the world that refuse Jesus, and we've been there, you can hear them arguing the teaching of Jesus 2,000 years after his birth. And if you consider, I don't know, it's kind of a common argument, but it's pretty good. If you consider that he never held a political office, he never led an army, he never wrote a book, yet his life story has been translated into far more languages than any other biography of any person that has ever lived. And I know you guys know this stuff, but we're headed somewhere here. We're headed to John 3:16, and we're laying the groundwork, really, for the Christmas story here. And if you also consider that many, many people have died in his name more than for any other person or any other cause, and they continue to this day to die in the name of Christ. And I find it somewhat of an amusing fact that much of the world at some time or another in history, and millions up until today, celebrate the birth of Christ by decorating the outside of their house, by decorating the inside of their house, by giving gifts. And so many of these people propose to not even believe in Jesus. Yet you consider this worldwide, massive, every single year of the celebration of the birth of Christ. Can you imagine somebody facing the judgment someday and saying, well, I really wasn't sure. And they go, yeah, you celebrated my birthday every single year, every day, every single year of your life. And you weren't sure? So you see the evidence begins to pile up. And just one of the aspects that I want to just mention briefly here today to build up. One of the aspects that I want to mention briefly is that, think about this, it's kind of an unusual thought, but that the birth of Jesus was an expected event. Think about that. Who else in history has been expected like this? Who else in history has been expected to be born centuries before they were born? What other figure can you think of? I'll give you a minute to think about that. What other figure in history can you think of that this birth was anticipated and expected for centuries? Now, some of you Bible scholars may come up with some sketchy examples like, well, there was a king in Israel they were gonna attack Israel. There was this other king that was gonna deliver Israel, and they were prophesied sometime before. But nothing in comparison to Christ. And Jesus also, as we know, claims that he existed before he was even born, and in fact existed from eternity past, from John 1:1 and John 1:14. To back all this up, there are over 300 prophecies of the coming of Christ in the Old Testament. There's nothing that even approaches this in any other person that's ever been born. Prophecies about his coming to earth. And those prophecies start at the very first part of the Bible with Genesis 3:15, saying that the deliverer would be born, or one that would come to deliver from the power of Satan, and he would be born the seed of a woman. Not the woman and the man, just the woman. So the prophecies of Jesus start from the very beginning of the Bible. And some of these prophecies are detailed about His birth, even His name. Who, centuries before He was born, even His name was known and prophesied. Specific life events, His death, His resurrection. Now these are just a few. Did we get all? These are just a few. Like I said, there are over 300. And I did have a list that was about 50 or 60, but you couldn't read them. They wouldn't fit up there. So we've kind of narrowed it down to another chart. And we won't get into these. This is just a reminder. I know you're familiar with these things, but Jesus' birth was a certain thing. And even for those that do not accept the Bible as an inerrant word of God, it is just a fact that the birth of Jesus, His life, was prophesied before He was born. Example is the book of Isaiah that's found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. We know, even non-believers know, those things were written 700 years before the birth of Christ. It's astounding, the evidence. And just this one aspect, that Jesus' birth was known about and expected, even the very town that He was born in. And certainly no one, when do you start talking about, when you look at the biography of a person, any famous person, any religious leader, whether it's Gandhi or Muhammad or Buddha, whoever you want to look at, when does their biography start? When they're born. Not centuries before, but you study the biography of Jesus, you need to start in Genesis and beyond. It's just an astounding fact that His birth was not some surprise. His birth was expected. With this kind of historical evidence, and we could go on and on. This is just barely scratching the surface. With this kind of historical evidence, then we should take seriously statements about Him coming back to the earth in the future. With all these things, thing after thing after thing, I said 300 prophecies that say and talk specifically about the coming of Jesus. And when these things come true to the very town, little, rural, no account town that Jesus was born in, down to that, to His name, to all these events, then certainly when we hear a prophecy about the coming, the second time that Jesus comes, then we should take those things seriously. Let's just look at one of those in Revelation 19:11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen. That's believers, by the way. That's us. Dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now this is obviously a different kind of coming than the previous coming of Jesus. He came meek, humble, and lowly. And people wondered at that coming, how could an eternal king be born in a stable and suffer and die and never even have an earthly kingdom? And that was the wonder. How could that be? And now this next time, you know what they're wondering? How could this humble, compassionate man, born in a stable, poor, reaching out to the poor, how could he come on a white stallion of war with judgment in his hand and destruction in his hand? How could that be? And these are the ways that God works. This is how God works. He comes this time not as a lamb, but as a lion, and he will judge all of the earth and every individual that has ever lived. There's no comparison in all the earth and all the billions who have lived to Jesus. The evidence for this truth is overwhelming. And as I said, we have barely skimmed the surface. We've not gone into any detail here. The truth, the evidence for this truth is overwhelming. Just like the evidence for His first coming was overwhelming, equally, the truth of His second. It is going to happen. So when we read this verse we're going to read in John 3:16, which is so familiar, I just want to reiterate to you, this is not some fantasy. These were concrete things that were said. They happened. The things about His next coming are concrete things. It's going to happen. This is truth. It's going to happen just like it says it's going to happen. This is going to happen. Now, we don't have all of this. We have lots of information about the first coming. We have lots and lots of information about the second coming. We have all this information given to us. This is not given to us so we can keep one foot in the church just in case this might be true. I've heard people say that. Well, I just keep one foot in just in case all this stuff might be true. That's not why all this information is given to us. And all you have to do is look at one of the favorite sayings of Jesus to see that this will not work. You do not have one foot in and one foot out. Jesus does not operate like that. One of His favorite sayings, you may not have noticed this reading through the Gospels, one of the favorite sayings of Jesus is, follow me. And usually tacked on one side or the other is something like this. Forsake all and follow me. Take up your cross and follow me. Sell all you have and follow. Things like that. Like this, all or nothing type of thinking. It's clear when you look at the teachings of Jesus. It's radical talk demanding, sorry to bore you, Zion, demanding a radical response. Radical talk demanding a radical response. Now let's go to John 3:16. With all that to introduce John 3:16. Don't let the familiarity of the verse take away its power. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Now, you may not notice right off the bat, but this verse warns us that we are in danger. We're in danger without Jesus. So, you take all this evidence that we just talked about. The birth of Jesus was expected. The next coming of Jesus is equally. It is just as sure a thing as His birth, His next coming, when He's going to judge every individual in the whole world. That's just as sure. And He says here, we are in danger. You're in a perilous situation without Jesus. So, it warns us of perishing at the judgment of Christ, and the danger is perishing forever. That's the danger. But God's wonderful design that you see in this verse, and it's out of His love, His wonderful design, He sent His Son. That's Christmas. He sent His Son. That is Christmas. To die on the cross is our substitute. That's Easter. That's the cross. He sent His Son. He sent His Son to die as our substitute. Here's how it works real quickly. You've heard me say this many times before, but this verse always reminds me of this. Here we are. We're guilty. We're told in the Bible, specifically every single person, please talk to me afterwards if you don't fall in this category. I'd like to get to know you. Every single person has gone their own way apart from God. They've done their own thing. They've sinned. And the Bible tells us the punishment for sin is death, and that God's wrath is coming on you. So, you have God's wrath. It's bearing down upon every single solitary person on the face of this earth that's ever lived. God's wrath is bearing down upon that person until that person says, let Jesus take it. Let Him be my substitute. And His wrath fully goes to Jesus instead of us. That's God's plan to save us from perishing, to deliver us in that fashion. He died in our place. We've all sinned and gone apart from God. Yet He has a plan to save us and give us eternal life. All that and more is in verse 16 of John chapter 3. In John 10:10, Jesus said, I came. That's Christmas again. He said, I came that they might have life and that they might have it abundantly. That is to have it to the full and to have it forever. That is eternal life. And that's the aim of Christmas. Eternal life is the aim of Christmas. So listen carefully to this in John 15:5. Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Now we know that this union with Christ that that's talking about, this union of the branch to the vine, this connection to Jesus, is by faith. In the same way a branch is united to the vine, and that the life flows from the vine to the branch, the sap-giving life that flows from the vine to the branch, in this same way, eternal life flows into us through our union with Christ. We have put our trust in Christ, then we have eternal life right now. We don't wait for it. We're told we have eternal life right now. We put our trust in Christ. We have His life, the life of Jesus, flowing in us. We have eternal life right now, not just in the future. In John 5:24, Jesus says, whoever believes has eternal life, presently, and will not be condemned at the judgment. For sure there's a judgment coming. Through God's plan of love, He has a plan to give us eternal life. And if we believe, we have eternal life. If we have eternal life, we will not suffer judgment. So if you believe, if you have Christ now, you have eternal life now and forever. Hence the name, eternal life. You have life now and you have it forever. John 17:3 describes eternal life like this. This is the prayer of Jesus. This is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. Eternal life is a personal and intimate knowing of God. It is our connection to the life of Christ. It's a conscious experience of knowing and relating to God. That's what He gives us the minute we put our trust in Him. Then that is the heartbeat of Christianity and Christmas. This intimate knowing of God, having eternal life right now. And eternal life is not interrupted by death. Death does nothing to our eternal life. It doesn't have not one iota of impact. Now, us and our humanness, we fear death. We avoid death. That's because sin is what brought death in, so it's natural that we want to avoid death. But death offers no fear for us because we've already been given eternal life if we put our trust in Christ. So are you enjoying that eternal life presently, right now? Well, someone might say, I like all that eternal life stuff, but you're scaring me with all that talk of wrath and perishing. I'm not sure if I like all that. Now, I'm not trying to scare you into a radically different life. I'm not trying to do that. It wouldn't last anyway if it is not by faith and receiving of eternal life. So you can't live a radically different life unless you've received eternal life. So I'm not trying to scare you into that. Maybe scare you into having faith, but not scare you into living differently. Whatever it takes, really. What I really am trying to get you to do, I have a couple of goals here. You'll see them when we're almost done here, but is to get you to really accept Jesus' offer of eternal life if you have not accepted that. There's that offer, free offer of eternal life. And to follow Him and live a radically different life, which following Him automatically means to follow Jesus, you look. I listed some verses on your outline about following Jesus. Not all of them. I challenge you to do a study of this. If you disagree with me in any shape, form, or fashion that following Jesus does not mean something radical in how you live and your commitments and your focus, you go to a concordance and look up the word following. It's really simple. You look up the word following in a concordance. That's one of those good thick ones, And you can find in there where every single mention in the Bible of the word following. You look up the word following, you go to Matthew, and you look up Matthew, Luke, Mark, and John, and you look up following Christ. And you look up every reference to that. There are a lot of them. It was a regular saying of Jesus. And you read and see what it says on both sides about following Jesus. You check that out for yourself after we get through here. It talks about a radically different life, following Jesus no matter the cost. Now, a couple of points I want to make on this. You know, this country is changing quickly. And there could be a growing cost to following Christ here, as there has been in most nations throughout history. You know this, right? That any movement, I rarely get political up here. You guys know that. I rarely do. But any movement towards socialism will not tolerate Christianity. You follow, track it in history. There has never been a movement towards socialism that will tolerate Christianity. Because socialism is a man-made utopia. That's what they're trying to get. That is in competition with Christianity. Christianity is real. This will never happen, this utopia that man is trying to make. And history proves this out. It will not tolerate Christianity. So, if our country, you know, there's a law that has come out already. I can't remember, some of you guys remember the name of it. You guys check this stuff more than I do. That about protest, hate speech, the thing that's passed about hate speech, where you cannot say certain things about sin, about lifestyle of people. Now, where this could go, I'm not saying it's all, where that law actually could be pressed to, is that I could stand here and talk about a certain lifestyle being sin, like homosexuality is what it's aimed at, about that being sin, and I could be arrested for that, thrown into jail. That would be I know that seems like a radical statement. Changes we've seen have come so quickly, it's mind-boggling. Things like this happen. They can happen. They do happen. So, are we preparing our church, our children, for the cost that Christianity might be for them? That's not a happy thought. But how do you prepare them? You prepare them to not deny Jesus. That's the preparation. To live totally. You don't get there. You don't live non-committed to Christ. And then all of a sudden persecution comes and you do well. That is not how it works. You prepare now for that. So, I'm not overwhelmed with this thought. It doesn't scare me. I'm not like all thinking about this all the time. But when you consider the persecuted church, you see a level of response from the persecuted church around the world that is expected in all of us. That level of Christianity that you see in the because the persecuted church, things have been cleared out. Nominal believers, people that aren't really committed, people that are not really following Christ with their whole heart, they move away from the lightning rod of true Christianity. But that level of commitment is what is required of true believers. Now, so I want to be gentle here, but true. If you are not willing, this is related here, this is following Christ. If you are not willing to take a risk for the sake of the gospel now, are you following Christ? If you're not willing to forsake a TV show or a little bit of computer time or some sleep, or to spend some time in the Word or in prayer, if you're not willing to commit to the body now, or to give sacrificially to the cause of Christ, then you have not responded to the call to follow Jesus. Do you see what I'm saying? If you haven't responded in all those ways, and more, then you have not responded to the call that Jesus said, follow me, forsake all, and follow me. So, I encourage you to look for yourself at the context of the many times that Jesus says, come and follow me. And I challenge you to study that and respond to what you find there in your life. Respond to what you find there about what it means to follow Jesus. Now, I'm not making some theological argument about whether or not you are saved if this doesn't describe you. That's not the scope of this message. But if you are called to follow Jesus, are you following Him? He has given us eternal life. If we claim to put our trust in Christ, He has given us eternal life that we can follow Him and spend eternity with Him. With the evidence from the outside that we've talked about, evidence from within your own heart, it does not make sense to put off receiving eternal life. That does not make sense. Jesus came, He was born, He's coming back. It's a sure thing. It's a sure thing. Now, if we have eternal life, what do we have to fear, and what sense does it make to hold back from God something of ourselves? What sense does that make? If we claim to be following Christ, He's come, He's given us eternal life, He's coming back, what sense does it make for us to hold back anything from God? Our time, our resources, anything, our thoughts, it makes no sense. We cannot have one foot in the world and one foot in the church. That's not, it is conflicting with the whole reason we're given all of this information. So, I would encourage you during this Christmas season to remember that He came to give us eternal life. If you claim to be a believer, then that eternal life has already started within you, and you are a follower of Christ. So are you following? Are you following Him? And if you're not sure that you have eternal life, you can be sure. You can be sure. It's simple. You acknowledge to God that you're a sinner. You've gone your own way. You receive His substitutional death that Jesus took, the wrath of God, and you will never face God in a judgment sense like that.